Put your finger in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning to start, and then turn to John chapter 16. We want to read a few verses from there. John chapter 16 to begin our reading, and then we'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. John 16, verse 12, the Lord Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. And God bless that reading for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Dear Father, as Thy children we approach Thy throne and ask for Thee to open wide Thy hand of blessing to us. We ask Thee to do that because Thou hast promised to do that. Thou hast said that Thou wilt supply all of our need according to Thy riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, we're confessing we're needy children. Thou dost see the need better than we do. And we pray that Thou wilt open wide Thy hand, therefore, and that Thou wilt give us all the strength that we need, all the grace, all the faith that we need, to reach out with the hand of faith, to receive Thy blessing, to receive Thy word into our souls, not to be hearers only, but to be doers. We ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. I want to introduce this third message on the Holy Spirit today with the opening paragraph of chapter 1. Of our Westminster Confession of Faith. Please listen carefully because it is quite involved in their grammar and language and terms, but very important. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. In setting down the great truths of the Word of God in their confession of faith, the Westminster Divines did not begin with the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity. That subject was not addressed until chapter 2. They began their confession of faith with the chapter entitled, Of the Holy Scriptures. The simple reason for that is that before ever dealing with, or I should say credibly, with the substance of what you believe, you must first deal with the source of what you believe. Before you can ever broach credibly the subject of what you believe, you must first deal with the source. However dogmatic and however sincere may be my statements about what I believe to be true, dogmatism and sincerity without authority prove nothing. Can I say that again? Dogmatism and sincerity without authority prove nothing. So the framers of the Westminster Confession began with the source of their doctrine, the source of the faith, the Holy Scriptures. And what is made clear at the very outset is just why there is a need for Holy Scripture. Why there is a need for divine revelation. The truth that is assumed from the very beginning is that man needs a saving knowledge of God. Not just any knowledge of God, but such a knowledge of God that will save him, because he needs saving. While he may learn about some of God's attributes, like his goodness and his wisdom and power, from his own conscience, the law that God has written upon his heart, and from God's works of creation and providence, those things are not sufficient to give the kind of knowledge of God and his will that's going to end up in man's salvation. Fallen man needs a special revelation from God if he's ever going to be saved. He needs to know God and he needs to know God's will for him. And that is the reason that God spoke his word at sundry times and various manners and then committed that word to writing. That brings us back to this supremely important issue of our source of authority for all that we believe about the Christian faith. Our source of authority. There is no doctrine. I make the categorical statement. There is no doctrine more critical, no doctrine more foundational than the one before us this morning. And that is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. You and I have staked the eternal destiny of our souls based on what we have read in the Bible. That's serious business. Your eternal destiny, where you will live forever, is all being based upon what is written in this book. Every religion claims that it is the true one, that it is the source of truth about God, about man, and about the afterlife. But only one can be right. Not two, not three, but only one. We say that Christianity is the one true religion, and every other religion is false. But that is exactly what the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims claim for their religion, that they are right and every other religion is wrong. The big question is this. Since this point of authority is critical, since it's not enough to be dogmatic and sincere about what we believe, what we say is the truth, the big question is, how do we know that this book is the Word of God? And how can we be sure that only this book is the Word of God? The only way you can do that is to examine what the Word of God itself says about its origin, its authority, its character. It's the only way. The Bible denier says that this is begging the question, that this is arguing in a circle. In other words, the proposition that is being argued, in this case, the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is the truth, is already assumed in the premise. You're already assuming it. And they say that is reasoning in a circle. We say the Word of God is inspired because the Word of God says that it's inspired. And the fact of the matter is, they are dead right when they say we are using circular reasoning. That's exactly what we're doing. And that's exactly what they're doing. You have no other option but to use circular reasoning. Wasn't it Van Til who said the only alternative for arguing in a circle is arguing in a vicious circle? There are presuppositions with which we must start. The Bible denier, the unbeliever, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, they start with a presupposition. So do we. And the Christian begins with the presupposition that God inspired this book. Because this book says that He inspired it. The unbeliever also begins with the presupposition. He says this book is not inspired. At the end of the day, it comes down to looking at the evidence. And the evidence is clear. The book is the inspired Word of God, and this book is the only book that is inspired when you look at the evidence. Peter makes this claim very plainly in our text this morning, found in verse 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. From this passage I want to preach this morning on the work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. The work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. I was not using simply pulpit speech to say that this is a critical issue, that there is no more critical doctrine, nothing more foundational than this right here, the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. If we're off here, we're off entirely. Amen. We have no hope. We have no salvation. We have no eternity in heaven if we're off here. It's critical that we understand what the Word of God means when it says it came about as the Holy Ghost moved holy men to produce the Word of God. The first thing I want us to consider is the transmission of Scripture. The transmission of Scripture. It's all about the prophecy of Scripture, not of any private interpretation, but how it came about, the transmission. And the first thing I want to deal with is negative. I want to point out how the Scripture was not transmitted from this passage. How it was not transmitted. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy, read of the Scripture, came not in old time by the will of man. There's the negative. It was not transmitted by the will of man. Peter is referring to the written record of the Old Testament Scriptures. The word Scripture, we get our word graph from this. It's graphe, which speaks of writing. And in the New Testament, it is only used to speak of the Holy Scriptures, the written Word of God. This word Scripture is referred to the writings, the Holy Word of God. And of that written record, he says that none of it was of any private interpretation. I won't trouble you with the many various interpretations of that particular phrase. I will take the time, however, to point out that it does not mean what the Church of Rome says that it means. The Church of Rome declares that it means no individual, no private person should actually take upon himself to interpret the Word of God. That has been left to the magisterium. That has been left to the teaching office in the Roman Catholic Church. That's been left to the Pope and to the councils and to the cardinals. They're the ones that have the right to interpret the Word of God. They're the ones who are to tell you what you are to believe. It's not to be of private interpretation. Now, that interpretation of that passage we know is wrong. The Word of God everywhere teaches us that we are to diligently study it, that we are to hide it in our hearts, that we are to understand it, that we are to apply it, and that we are to obey it. We are to do that. Individually, we've got that responsibility. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure out that verse 20, that matter of private interpretation, must be interpreted in light of what he says in the next verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not of any private interpretation because it came not by the will of man. Let me say a word about an old time first, because it really isn't a good translation of the Greek. That's just the flat-out fact of the matter. It's not a good translation of the Greek. Literally, it reads, "For not by the will of man did ever prophecy come." For not by the will of man did ever prophecy come. In other words, never did it ever happen that the prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man. It's not just about talking about Old Testament Scriptures, old time. Never did it happen that Scripture came by the will of man. So now we understand what private interpretation must mean. Peter means that these sacred writings did not come into existence as a result of human investigation, as a result of human reason. Man could not interpret, he could not explain it because he did not originate it. The age-old attack upon the Word of God has been that, to take the words of Peter earlier on, verse 16, you Christians, you're just following a bunch of cunningly devised fables. It's just another piece of literature. There's nothing divine about it. It is of human origin. It's the writings of men. But this book says, not just here, all throughout, that this did not come transmitted to the will of man. It did not originate from man. Now, secondly, how the Scripture was transmitted. Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Literal rendition, holy men of God spoke as they were borne along, as they were moved, as they were influenced by the Holy Ghost. I want you to see that they did not move themselves, but they were moved upon by the Spirit of God. They were passive, not active instruments. In this first epistle, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11 that the Old Testament prophets searched, studied, examined the very words of the Holy Spirit, which they were moved, which they were borne along to write about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He speaks of inspiration when he says, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Old Testament Scriptures. It's the Spirit of Christ in them. To write about His sufferings and the glory that should follow. As far as the Old Testament alone, it's estimated there are about 2,000 claims to inspiration. It's a bunch. A few, you find, for instance, in Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Zechariah 7:12, the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. The words of the Lord sent by His Spirit in His prophets. And Christ said in Matthew 22:43 that David in the Spirit called the Messiah Lord in Psalm 110. He's citing Psalm 110. And in the Spirit David called Messiah Lord. You turn to the New Testament and you'll find the same thing. As a matter of fact, you actually find the Lord Jesus Christ assuming full responsibility for all of the official teaching of His apostles. He assumed it. Why? He said, we read this morning in John 16, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. It, again, a definite article has been left out by the translators. The Spirit will guide you into all the truth. Now let me say something here. That verse is not about Christians being enlightened by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. It's about Christ declaring to His apostles that they would be given immediate, direct revelation by the Holy Spirit. So when they were officially teaching, this is truth, this is the Word of God, whether it was oral, whether it was written, it was being transmitted by the Holy Spirit. Flat out. He will guide you into all the truth. He will show you things to come, that future revelation of the will of God would be revealed to them. God breathed. Miraculous. The Holy Spirit conveyed truth, God's truth, to the minds of the sacred writers in such a way, in such a fashion, so that every word, every jot, every tittle was without error. I got to say a few words about transmission, about how it was done. And there are going to be a few words. Matter of fact, there's three. We don't know. There are all kinds of theories about the mode of inspiration. I studied them in college. everything from divine suggestion, where the Holy Spirit suggested ideas that they wrote down, to the other extreme, that the mode of inspiration was mechanical dictation. That the Holy Spirit dictated each word that was to be written. But it is absolutely impossible to frame a single theory about the mode of inspiration that will be able to take in either all the facts or show the great variety of ways in which the Holy Spirit communicated the will of God to writing. There's no one theory that can take it all in. You know, when you talk about inspiration, you're talking about miracle. And when you talk about miracle, you're talking about something that cannot be explained. It is inexplicable. Would you please explain to me the creation of this universe out of nothing? I can say it happened, but can I explain that? Can you explain to me a virgin birth? How Christ, the Son of God, could become incarnate? I can say it happened, but you know, the Holy Ghost will overshadow thee. So when it comes to this mode of inspiration, how it actually took place, why try to explain that which is inexplicable? As one theologian put it, my theory, talking about the theory of the mode of inspiration, my theory, he said, is to have no theory. The Scriptures simply do not tell us the mode. They simply say, the Lord spake, the Spirit spake, holy men of God spake by the Holy Spirit. And whether it was Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah, Isaiah, John, Peter, Paul, the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit, without any error whatsoever, communicated to them every word that God wanted committed to writing. That's the bottom line in the transmission of the Scriptures. Now, that leads me to the second place, the trustworthiness of Scripture. The trustworthiness of Scripture. Once you establish, and by the way, I have to say, you have to believe that by faith. Faith, where does faith come from? It's the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's true, it's real, it's genuine. The Holy Ghost gives the ability to believe, to take God at His Word, to believe what this book says. When it says it's God breathed, God spake, the Holy Ghost did this. I believe that. I don't question it. I believe it's true. That leads you to, if you believe that by faith, then that leads us to the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. How reliable is it? If it is the Holy Ghost of God that actually communicated without error every word, however He did it, to the minds of men, and they wrote down every word, then it must mean this book, whatever it says about anything, is absolutely reliable. Whatever it says about anything is absolutely reliable. We're not going to separate science from spiritual things and say anywhere the Scriptures were in error about anything scientific. Who would, though I know there are men who have the audacity to say that. You see, once you say every word has come from the Holy Spirit, who is omniscient, who knows everything, who lives in the eternal present, knows all about every scientific discovery man will make, and has put this is His will, this is His word, He never made an error. Never was at fault on commenting on anything, anything whatsoever. Let's listen to what Peter says here about it, because here's the context now. Peter is being charged with preaching and teaching cunningly devised fables, lies. You've been telling the people falsehoods. And Peter's defending his teaching. They've been saying, your teaching is not believable. Your teaching is not reliable. It's a bunch of myths and stories. Ever heard that before? Now Peter's defending it. And defending it and the truth that he preaches, Peter hearkens back in the first place to that earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He goes back to that time in verse 16, referencing the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Transfiguration. We saw Jesus Christ transfigured before our eyes, eyewitnesses of His majesty. Indeed, he goes on to say that we also heard a voice from heaven. We saw with our eyes, we heard the voice from heaven. And here's the fact of the matter, folks. The apostles declared that they were eyewitnesses to Christ. They were eyewitnesses to his life. They heard His words. They heard what He preached. They heard His declarations. They saw His death. They saw His resurrected body from the tomb. And they saw His ascension into heaven. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses. But there's something else Peter says in verse 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure. They had something that was more certain, more established, firmer than what they saw with their eyes and what they heard with their ears. And that was that. The written revelation of Scripture. The graphe, the sacred writings, the Scriptures. We have something more sure, more established than what we saw with our eyes and what we heard with. You have something to say, folks. When you can say, I saw Jesus transfigured before my very eyes, and I actually heard the voice of God the Father from heaven, and to say, I have got something more sure than that, and that is the sacred writings themselves. That's saying a lot. That talks about the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. You see, what is written is more enduring than what you hear or what you see. Your whole Christian life and mine depends on that fact, that they were eyewitnesses. You know, the fact of the matter is that you and I were not eyewitnesses to anything. And you better have something more than a subjective feeling in your emotions to meet God with an eternity. You better have something more than just a profession. You better have something more than just an aisle that you walk down to point back to. Got to have something. You've got to have something very, very reliable. Trustworthy. And that's the Scriptures. You and I are placing our confidence on what men 2,000 years ago saw and heard. Eternity. Why are we Christians? Well, at least from the human standpoint. We are Christians because we believe what is written in this book. That's why. That's what makes us Christians. We believe The Word of God. We believe what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Peter, and Paul, and James, we believe what they wrote is true. We believe their testimony. We believe what they said when it was the Holy Ghost that moved me to write that. We're taking their word for it. Don't you see? I understand why. Oh, I understand why the constant attack has been upon the Word of God. That's why. We believe their testimony. They were witnesses. Like a witness in a trial. Bring forth the witness. Let's hear the witnesses. Put them on the stand. And we are saying, we believe, they get on the stand and we believe their testimony. We believe their witness. We believe them when they say he was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe them when they say that he worked miracles. That he lived perfectly. That he died for men's sins. That he was buried. We believe them when they said the tomb was empty. Even though we did not actually see that body, no one saw it. No one saw it. No human saw it take place. No human saw the actual body of Christ stand up and walk out of that tomb. No one. But we believed them when they said, we saw the risen Christ. We handled Him. We touched Him. We talked with Him. We believed them when they said that we saw Him go to heaven. And one day, He's going to come back, and just like He went up in heaven, in clouds, He's going to come back again. He's going to judge the world. We believe that based upon their testimony. Now, either you believe their testimony or you don't. It's one or the other. All they did was preach the facts. Either we accept their witness to those facts as true, or we reject them as fables. Because this Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, because He, the third person of the Trinity, is the one that transmitted the will of God perfectly, let me tell you why it's so trustworthy. It's perfect. Since He did it, it's without error. Absolutely perfect. One mistake in it, it loses its reliability. One mistake, one error, one falsehood, one lie, it's gone. It's perfect. Because the Holy Ghost is the one that brought this about, it's clear. Many things we don't understand, but things essential to salvation, the godliness, we do. He made it crystal clear. The proper mode and subjects of baptism, He didn't make crystal clear. If He did, we wouldn't be arguing about it in the church for hundreds of years. I have my beliefs, what I think the Scriptures teach. They may differ than with yours. But He didn't make it crystal clear. I trust you have the humility enough to acknowledge that truth. I wouldn't want to sit into a room with men like Calvin and Knox and Jonathan Edwards and say, you boys don't know what you're talking about. But the gospel He made crystal clear. Heaven, earth, and hell He made crystal clear. How to be saved are crystal clear. What sin is crystal clear. It is absolutely certain. Thirdly, we're talking about divine certainty. There's no maybe about it. It's not this might happen. We're talking about divine certitude. No mistake about it. No need to guess about it. It is as sure as the throne of God. As a matter of fact, it's been forever settled in heaven. The idea is fixed. It's so sure. It's so certain. It's so steadfast. You know, people, humans aren't reliable. Is that true? You might like to say that about yourself, but that's a fact. You're not reliable. I'm not reliable. Yeah, to a certain degree. But have you ever let anybody down? Yes. How many times? I couldn't begin to count. Almost 54 years of living. I wouldn't want to know how many times I have let people down. Because I'm a human and I'm a fallen sinner, I am not reliable. Neither are you. Therefore, the words of John Wagner are not 100% reliable. And your words aren't 100% reliable all the time. Because you're a fallen sinner too. But when I come to this inspired word by the Holy Ghost, it is 100% certain all the time. What He says is true, is true. What He says has happened, has happened. What He says is happening. And what will happen, it will happen. It is a sure word. It's certain. Fourth, it is all authoritative. Since this is the work of the Holy Spirit in transmitting the mind of God, the will of God, to writing, it comes with the authority of our Creator. An authority that is not to be questioned. An authority that is not to be doubted, that we must never seek to trump and assert our wills over this written will of God. It speaks with absolute authority. I said at the very beginning, dogmatism and sincerity mean nothing without authority. Now I can be dogmatic, inflexible, when the Word of God is inflexible. I can say my sincerity is true, it's real, when it's based upon divine authority, not human authority, not upon men's words, but upon God's words. That's why this book has the authority to bind our conscience about anything. Anything. It can tell us what to do and what not to do. It can tell us, and it does, what is right and what is wrong. And we are obligated to believe it. You see, this is man's big problem, isn't it? He's got an issue with authority. That's the big problem. Not wanting someone to tell him what he's got to do. We have nothing to trust if it does not come to us with divine authority. You can stake your never dying soul on what the Holy Spirit has conveyed in this book. That's how reliable it is. Thirdly, the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture. A couple of thoughts I want to leave with you about this. The Spirit's testimony in Scripture, that to which He chiefly bears witness, is Jesus Christ. That's his testimony. Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit of truth, that's God's Word. He will guide you into all the truth, and the truth will testify of me. In other words, the Holy Spirit's great role, His great ministry in communicating the Word of God is to testify of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39 to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures," in this case it would be the Old Testament, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." They're about me. There's a very interesting text in Revelation 19:10. In that scene, John falls at the feet of an angel, begins to worship him, and the angel pulls him up, says, "Oh, stop, John. I'm just like you. See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Sorry to say, but the spirit there was not capitalized, and it should have been. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, or let's flip it around to get the clear meaning. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony, or the testifying to, the bearing witness of Jesus Christ. The angel says to John, "Don't worship me. I'm just like you, like the apostles. Like the apostles, we all bear witness by the Holy Spirit to Jesus." We all bear witness to Jesus. You do it, we do it. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I compare that to what Jesus said to those two men on the road to Emmaus. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory?" Remember, compare it with what Peter said. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And all the Scriptures, they testify of me. The great scope and aim of all prophecy, of all Scripture, is to testify of Jesus Christ. The great aim of the Bible is not to testify of itself. It is Christocentric. While I understand the sentiment behind that old statement and agree with it as far as it goes, the Bible, the religion of Protestants, I also know that Paul would never have said that the Scripture was the religion of the Christian. He would have said that Christ is the life of the believer. As the old divine Adolf Saffer put it so well, "We do not place the Bible as Christ's substitute. The great value of the Bible is that it testifies of Christ." We can be like the Pharisees who practiced what the old divines called bibliolatry. The Bible was an idol. They, quote unquote, reverenced the Scripture, yet crucified the very one of whom the Scripture testified. They knew their Bibles. They studied them. Reverenced them, the Scriptures. But they crucified the Christ of the Scriptures. I don't mean, of course, when I say that we can be guilty of that same sin, that we would any who ever truly loved the Word of God and believe that it's inspired and true and all that, and despise Christ. But we can be so dogmatic about inspiration and the doctrines of the Bible while completely losing touch with the one about whom the doctrine and the Bible was written. The Word of God, you see, it's a living revelation, not a dead letter. It's a living revelation of a living person, Jesus Christ. Its great purpose is to reveal the person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's redemptive. There are three modes, a little theology here, there are three modes of special revelation. Theophany, prophecy, and miracle. Theophany, or modern-day term is Christophanies, Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. Theophany, prophecy, God speaking through the prophets, miracle. Miracle is special revelation. But what marks theophany and prophecy and miracle, all three of those are always redemptive in nature. Redemptive. Miracle was why? Why were there miracles? To affirm that the message of the prophet or of Jesus Christ was true to be believed. In other words, the message of the gospel. The message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why. Always redemptive in nature, which blows apart the whole charismatic notion of miracle today, destroys it completely. No need for miracle, folks. There's no need for miracle anymore. This book is closed. Amen. It's done with. God has given us everything He wants us to know. Separate in your mind the two words supernatural and miracle, please. It'll help you out a lot. They're not the same. I think of that Mount of Transfiguration again. Peter, there's Moses, there's a prophet Elijah. Let's build three booths. There came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." And John writes, "And when they lifted their eyes, they saw Jesus only." Jesus only. You can know that this truth right here has been lost sight of when instead of preaching Christ, the preacher preaches about Christ. And there is a world of difference. This book is about Him. Everything points to Him. The old saying, put your plow down on any page of Scripture and you'll turn up Christ. He's there. This is His own testimony. It's the testimony of the apostles from cover to cover. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not about a system of theology. It's about Him. A second part about that testimony. It is only through the Holy Spirit bearing an inward witness with our spirit, by and with the Scripture, that we are persuaded that this is an infallible, authoritative Word of God. The Holy Ghost must bear witness inwardly. There must be a testimony that He bears with our spirits that this is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, or it doesn't get done. The framers of the Confession went on to say that, I believe, paragraph 5 or paragraph 6. You can't arrive at that by human ingenuity, by mere logic, All those things you can believe it to be true in your head. That's not the same thing as the Holy Ghost bearing witness with our spirits, testifying, this book is true, and I can believe it, and I can depend upon it, and I do believe it and depend upon it. That's an act of faith. And you don't work up faith in your flesh. It's impossible. It's a grace. Faith is a grace. You know, there might be a lot of Christians who aren't able to explain the inspiration of Scripture with rational arguments. But they are convinced in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that this is indeed the living Word of God. They are. They might not be able to put it into all those nice theological words, but they know it's true. They're convinced in their hearts it's the Word of God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave the Son. Notice that. The record. It's about believing the record, the witness in yourself, the record that God gave the Son. Finally, the treatment. I'll quickly touch upon this. The treatment of the Scripture. That's my fourth and final point. The treatment of it. Peter says in verse 19, do well to take heed. Because this book is authoritative, because it is certain, because it's divine, it's clear, all of that. You better take heed, because it's a divine revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And God says, you better listen to my Son, because my Son will be your judge one day. You better trust Him. You better flee to Him. You better go to Christ for forgiveness of sins. You better trust upon the Savior. You better follow Him, because He is your only hope. There's no other means. Take heed. Until the day star arise in your hearts. This world's a dark place, and we're living in it. We're traveling through it. Even though we are the light of the world as Christians, there is still much darkness that remains. There is much ignorance, and there is much black sin. And verse 19 shows that the only light we'll ever find for this darkness, whether in the world or in ourselves, is in the Scriptures that reveal Christ the light. That's it. It says so much to how we treat this Bible, how we treat the Word of God. What we need is what was the fellow debating in Westminster Assembly about the issue of church government? He wonderfully, soundly defeated the arguments for congregationalism. He just wrote two Latin words on the paper. They wonder what I had, because he, more light, more light, more light, more light. As he was crying to God, more light. And that's what we need. More light upon the Word. Our minds, our hearts to be enlightened by the Scriptures. The light of the Holy Ghost, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. The enlightenment of the Holy Ghost upon the Word of God, upon our hearts. In this dark, dark world. How precious is the Word? Because it reveals the precious Savior. Our light for darkness. It's as we see that need, believe it, that we take heed to the Scriptures. You know what that word means, take heed? It's a very colorful word. It means to addict yourself to, devote yourself to. Are you addicted to the Scriptures? Are you devoted to reading this book above all other books, because it is the only book you'll ever read that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's perfect, that's authoritative, that's without error, that reveals Christ so fully, so beautifully? Are you devoted to it?
Yeah, now let's be honest. How does one prove one's devotion to anything? Pray. Pray to the Holy Ghost. Make me devoted. Make me addicted to this book that you inspired. For I want to see Him who's altogether lovely. Because I know in seeing Him in the Word, it says, I'll be changed into His image. I'll have light for my darkness. The work of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture. May the Lord write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for sending the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that He lives within. He's not one who's afar off. Thou hast promised that Thou wilt be our guide until death. Now we ask today in the Savior's name in the first place that Thou wilt deepen our devotion to the Scriptures out of a desire to learn Christ, to learn Thy will, to follow the ways of God. And our Lord, we pray that Thou wilt grant to us enlightenment when we read the Word. Save us, Father, from going through the motions, simply reading the chapters, and never stopping to ponder what they're saying or even looking for Christ in them. O Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us, we pray. Bring us back tonight with a fresh desire to see the Lord. We ask it all in His name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.